If you would, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. And as you turn, I want to express the joy that is mine to be able to stand up here today and preach God's word. It's such an honor for me that the elders would ask me to do such a task. Once God saves you and God justifies you and you're declared righteous in God's sight, you're declared perfect. How are we to then live the Christian life? So you're a Christian. How are you now to live? Do we need to grow? Do we need to mature? Do we need to become more Christ-like? And the answer is from Scripture is obvious. The answer is yes. We do need to grow. We do need to become more Christ-like. But the way that we are sanctified, the way we become more Christ-like, is highly debated, highly misunderstood. There's a number of different ways that Christians have explained, or so-called Christians have explained, the way that to be sanctified. So, for example, do we sanctify ourselves? Is it all of us? Some would say, no, it's all of God. Or some would say, no, it's half of God, half of you. It's a work together. Is it law or grace, or law and grace? Is it faith plus works, or just faith? So many different ideas that have come from trying to answer the question, how are we to live the Christian life? Questions like these are as old as the church is and have produced all sorts of movements and denominations. And to give you a taste of that, here are five of the most popular ways that people have tried to explain how you can be a Christian and how you are to be kept as a Christian. Number one says, we are saved by works. This is by far the most popular answer in the entire world. This is where you have a good column and a bad column. And as you live your life, you hope your good outweighs your bad at the end of it. And if so, heaven awaits. Every religion in the entire world believes this, except biblical Christianity. And you've probably heard it said that there are really only two religions in the world, biblical Christianity and all other religions. One says, I work, therefore I'm accepted. And the other says, I'm accepted, therefore I work. So you can condense all 4,200 religions down to two. So number one, we are saved by works. You have to do it. Number two, we are saved by faith plus works. The idea goes like this. I believe in God. He has done his part. But now I must do mine. I must either keep the sacraments, I must keep the law, I must be accepted by God based on my efforts. Therefore, as I work, I hope God accepts me one day. You have to do it. So number two, you are saved by faith plus works. Number three, we are saved by grace but kept by works. This is a thought that Christ did all he could do to save me, but now that I'm his, I must continue to do my part or I will forfeit, I will lose, or you could say, I will leave my salvation if I don't continue to work for him. This is the view of falling from grace, the fall away doctrine. And as you've heard it said, I've heard it said, they got to keep getting it done or it ain't going to get done. You have to finish it. You have to do it. So number three, saved by grace, but kept by works. Number four, saved by grace, no need for works. This is the view that goes like this. Now that God has saved me, I can go and do whatever I please, be it sin or holiness. It doesn't matter. I'm saved and always will be, regardless of what I do. This is anti-law. All grace, no law. God will do it all, and I'll just be passive in it. So number four, saved by grace, no need for works. Number five, saved by grace, no need for law, but I'm now led by the Spirit. This is the view that goes like this. God saved me. The law means nothing to me now than in the Christian life, but the Holy Spirit is my one and only guide. The let go and let God theology. Whatever the Spirit tells you, regardless of what God's word says, is how you'll be kept. You have to listen to that still small voice, always wondering if God's speaking to you. And then you have to surrender and yield to that still small voice, and so then you'll be kept. So number five, saved by grace, no need for law, because we have the Spirit. So as you can tell, the matter of salvation and sanctification has been highly debated since the church began. And I would argue that four out of those five options that I just listed have come from Scripture in some way. And today I hope from Scripture, though, to show you a biblical option, which would be number six. And that would be taking the Scriptures as a whole and in the context that they're wrote in. And I hope to prove that the other five are unbiblical and cannot support the totality of Scripture. So as your Bible's already open to Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, the Word of God says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure." Would you pray with me? Father, help us now to understand your truth. Help us drop our traditions where they stray from Scripture, and our baggage as we approach a piece of your sacred text that boggles the human mind. Reason and logic struggle here. The finite in pursuit to understand the infinite is always a tough pursuit. Grant us the capacity and the focus that your word demands from us. Father, may our time here this morning bring, number one, glory to your name, and two, joy to your people, and three, salvation to the lost. We pray this through the one who accomplished everything we need for our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Three simple points this morning. Point number one, how are we sanctified? Point number two, who does the sanctifying? And point number three, why are we sanctified? So how, and who, and why? But before we dive into the text to break it apart, let's set the context for what we're about to read from Paul. So Paul is writing this from a prison cell around AD 60. And he's awaiting to determine if he's going to live or die. He's bound by chains. Each day he doesn't know if that might be his day that he dies. And he writes this to a church. Not just any church, but a church in Philippi. And not just to the church in general, but specific people in that church, namely Christians. And he says that in verse 1. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." And so Paul starts out with the word, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." So what's Paul saying? We see the word "therefore." So that's telling us that verses 12 and 13 are connected to something, namely verses 5 through 11. And in those verses, Paul describes powerfully Christ's humility, his obedience, and namely his obedience unto death and death on a cross. So the word "therefore" is connecting that. Now we're on to the word "beloved." Beloved here points to people who are already Christians. And I point that out again because you will see in a minute how that's important. So he's Paul saying, "Brothers and sisters, I have seen your obedience unto Christ when I was with you. You obeyed, but now that I'm in prison and I might not be with you again, I ask you to obey much more in my absence. I saw it when I was there, and I pray I hear about it all the more now that I'm gone, because you should have progressed in your obedience." Paul is saying, "I have taught you much. You no longer need me there with you. So obey all the more now that I'm gone." So it brings us to point number one. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How are we sanctified? So it tells you, you are to work it out with fear and with trembling. So you have the word "work," you have the word "fear," you have the word "trembling." Protestants, Baptists get uneasy when we see words like that. And there's no doubt that this verse 12, has a bite to it. Paul is asking us, God's asking us, do you want to know how to be sanctified, how to grow more Christ-like? You who are obedient now and who I want to become all the more obedient, the way is to work out your salvation. So let's look at the word "work out." It might not be obvious to the reader, but the word "out" is pretty key. Because Paul does not say "work for," he does not say "work to," he says "work out." Work out what God has already worked in. Work out what God is working in you. So to work out, God has to have already have worked in something. These are not people that are trying to be Christians. They're not trying to earn their salvation. These are already Christians. They're beloved. Not to get or to earn, but because they already are. And that's evident in the next two words. Your own. This is not someone else's salvation. This is your own salvation. And I'm hesitant here in America to speak much about the individual because we're already so man-centered to begin with. But Paul plainly says, work out your own salvation. So what's the salvation that you're working out? Well, it's a past and it's a present and it's a future event. And maybe some in here have never heard that before, but Paul has talked about it plenty of times. And you'll see that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. This is a past present of salvation. For by grace you have been saved. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that's clearly past tense. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we read, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So now we have a present tense word for salvation. We are being saved. And what about Romans 5:9? It tells us, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So it's more than just a past, more than just a present. This is a future event. Salvation points forward to the future. Pastor John MacArthur says this about salvation. Salvation is part of sanctification in its broadest sense. Sanctification is part of salvation in its fullest sense. So therefore, salvation and sanctification are inseparable, and you cannot have one without the other. So that's why Paul can use the word salvation here, because it's in the context of sanctification. So we have been saved, that's justification. We are being saved, sanctification. And we shall be saved from God's wrath, glorification. So it's clear, when Paul uses the word salvation here, he is talking about sanctification. But have we answered our question yet of point number one? How are we sanctified? So what else does Paul say? Work out your own salvation with two things, with fear and with trembling. With fear, you're actually told what to use when you work out your own salvation. It's fear and it's trembling. So what kind of fear is Paul talking about here? And if you've been around the church much, you know this is an awe and a reverence for God. Because our God is powerful, all powerful, and he does whatever he pleases. He has decreed whatsoever come to pass. He has set it all in motion and it's determined because the counsel of his will determined it. He is the supreme, uncreated, self-existing God who created everything that you see. He is the God who holds the whole universe in the palm of his hand. Our solar system is massive. And in our galaxy, there's hundreds of billions of our solar systems just in our galaxy. And there's hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe. And he holds them all in the palm of his hand. And so our God is to be feared. And he created all those galaxies, though, out of nothing. Just with a word. And so we have to fear this God. We have to be in awe and in reverence of him. And this is nothing new to the faith. Psalm 2, Old Testament text, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence. And then he says, rejoice with trembling. Also, Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, the writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? Well, the writer says, for our God is a consuming fire. That's why. Dr. John Piper, Desiring God Ministries, has helped me personally of what does fearing the Lord mean, what it means. And he says this. Here is what fearing the Lord means. That God is in your mind and heart so powerfully, so holy, so awesome, that you would not dare run away from him, but only run to him. You come reverently, humbly, You come without any presumption that you deserve anything or you're owed anything. You come trembling. And then he quotes our text. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You should tremble if you ever feel the inclination to leave this God. There is only destruction away from him. And then he ends with this. So if you're running from God because you are afraid of him, then you're not as afraid of him as you ought to be. That's what fearing the Lord means. So what about trembling? What does that mean? Psalm 114:7 says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of God of Jacob." Psalm 119:120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." So when you know, when you truly know who God is, holy, just, and you truly know who you are, unholy, unjust, then you're going to tremble in his presence. Because we tremble lest we sin. And have you ever been by yourself with the temptation to sin, and no one would even know if you fell to that temptation? No one would ever find out, only you. But you don't sin. You don't fall to that temptation. You flee that thought or whatever the sin was, you flee from it. You forsake it. That's you working out your own salvation. Why? With fear and with trembling, because you don't want to offend the holy God that you serve. That's who you used to be. You used to be God offenders. But now we are a new creation. We are now becoming what we already are. We are Christians. This is the already but not yet part of sanctification. You're not earning your salvation by not sinning. You're just working out what God has already worked in. And this Ezekiel text, Ezekiel 36:27 says, "And I, God, will put my spirit within you." And this is key. "And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The necessary fruit of faith, if you're a Christian, you have faith in Christ, and that faith produces obedience. That's the fruit of faith. God will cause you to walk and obey him. So to answer our question to point number one, how are we sanctified? Answer, we are being sanctified by fear and by trembling. A healthy fear of who God is, a healthy awe and a reverence for him. So thank God for those times that he puts the fear of him in your heart, that you should not walk in your ways, which are sinful, but walk in his. Point number two, who does the sanctifying? Let's read the text again. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Do you see the problem with in that text, in those two verses? Work out your own salvation, human responsibility. Then it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work." God's sovereignty. So who does the sanctifying? You, verse 12, or God, verse 13? So let's see if we can flesh this out by looking at verse 13. It starts out with the word "for." "For" means, what you could say, "for this reason." Or you could say the word "because." Work out your salvation because God is working in. It is God who works in you, number one, to will, and to number two, work for his good pleasure. And that shows God's sovereignty. This text shows his character. It shows his indwelling in us. If you're not working out your salvation right now, you have to question if God has ever worked in you. And if he is not working in you, then you have to ask yourself about verse 6 of chapter 1, which says, "And I am sure of this," this is Paul writing, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Did he begin the work in you? Well, let's look. Are you depending on your good works to make it? Are you depending on your holiness to achieve salvation? Or the flip side, are you depending on your passivity? You're being passive to show your salvation. If the answer is yes to any of those, then if your answer is, yeah, I depend on my good works to stay saved, or yes, to be saved, then you have to ask yourself, have you ever even understood the gospel? You work out your own salvation because God works in. And where do you think that energy comes from when you work out your salvation? Do you think that comes from in and of yourself? Bootstrap religion? Your energy comes from the Lord who bought you that energy. The reason you can even work out your salvation is because Christ bought that for you. Your salvation depends on Christ's sacrifice, not only at the beginning, the getting saved part, but the staying saved part is dependent on Christ's blood. He will complete what he started. And this is a blessed assurance because his sheep hear his voice and they will follow him. We work out our salvation not for our salvation, but from our salvation. We really do work. We really do will. That is clear. But what is also clear is that it is God who wills and works through you. And I want to take a closer look at this tension that I hope that you're feeling about this whole God sovereignty, human responsibility that is wrapped up in these two verses. So remember our question, who does the sanctifying? So God sovereignty, human responsibility, much ink has been spread on this topic, on this thought. This is hopefully something you've battled in your own mind before. Are we free in and of ourselves to do whatever we want? Is our wills free, or is God sovereign, or is there another option? And I want to assure you, this is nothing that I come up with. Many saints before me have spoke on this, and I stand on their shoulders. And one of those saints is a man named Charles Spurgeon. He was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths, these two twin truths, human responsibility, God's sovereignty. And he said, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty, human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together. So, two twin truths that are both clearly taught in the Bible. Here's a passage that shows this really clearly. Acts 4, verses 27 through 28 says this, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So was it man that crushed Jesus, or was it God? Which one done it? See, it's tough. Humans killed Christ. They did the worst evil to ever be done. They did it, but they only did whatever your hand and your plan, past tense, predestined, really past tense, to take place. Those things took place, and they were evil, and those men are responsible, but it was all determined before the world began so that God's plan for redemption would be fulfilled. This was all set before the foundation of the world that we would know that our God is a redeeming God. We would have never known that if he did not ordain Christ to suffer for his sheep. So back to our text. We have at verse 12, human responsibility with the word work. And then we have, on the flip side of the same coin, we have God's sovereignty with the words, for it is God. So people will try to say, see, work out your own salvation. It all depends on you. And then other people will say, no. See, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do. Just let go and let God. Those who try to make logical sense out of this passage end up heretics. They will hold up man's responsibility so high where they say sanctification is all of us, or they'll hold up God's sovereignty so high and say sanctification is all of God regardless of us. Both are wrong and both are extremes because both come from an attempt to try to explain the mystery of God's sovereignty and human freedom. It's important to note that this text does not say you work out and God will make the best of it. Nor does it say you work out and God will use it for his good. Or you work out and God will do his part. None of those things. You work out what God is working in. So every time you work out your salvation, it is only evidence that God has already worked in your salvation. God works in us divine energy. He does not work in us divine passivity. He works in us to will and to actually do. The effect of sanctifying grace that God gives and he works upon our hearts is not to make us passive, but to make us active. And it also, of course, puts to death any such boasting that you could ever work up in and of yourself. So at the end of the day, we can only say if it was not for God, we would do nothing. And then, more specifically, if it was not for God, we would be nothing. And that's sort of like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, though, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So Paul worked. He really did work. He worked harder than any of them, he said. But then he backs up and says, no, it was by the grace of God, 100% God's sovereignty, 100% my responsibility that did this. So Scripture tells you this, but experience also tells you this. So think about it. If you really believe that your actions, so say you're more on the man's responsibility side of things, and if you think that your actions can really change God's plans, or your prayer can change the mind of God when you actually pray, then you're not really thinking when you pray, because you have too high a view of your own wisdom. You shouldn't pray again if you think your prayers can change God's plan or change God's mind. You don't know what should happen. You don't have a billionth of the wisdom that it takes to change one thing of God. That's why Christians might not totally understand this tension, but we still pray. And we pray because we believe that we are responsible. And we pray to a God who is sovereign, who can actually accomplish what we request. You only pray because you are praying to a God that is sovereign and that can answer your prayers, and that you know that you're responsible, and God uses prayer as a means to get his plans accomplished. So prayer shows God's power, his sovereignty, and prayer also shows our dependence, our human responsibility. So experience tells you that this is true. Let's move on to our third and final point. Why? Why are we sanctified? So what's the point of sanctification? What's the point of all this? Why doesn't God just save us and then take us on up? Well, the text says it's for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this sanctification is all for him. It's for his good pleasure. Everything God does is for his good pleasure, by the way. This is his world. This is his universe. We are just clay in his hands. He shapes us and he molds us and he forms us into whatever he wants us to be. And it's all for his good pleasure. And this is something else that's not foreign to the Bible. We see it everywhere. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." Isaiah 46:9-10 says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done." And he says this, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes." Our God does whatever he pleases, and he purposes all things, and he does that all for his good pleasure. He is a jealous God. There have been many people turned away from Christianity when they hear that our God, the God of the Bible, does everything for his namesake. We want glory for ourselves. We want everything to be about us and for us. We might say we don't, but deep down we do. We are selfish creatures. We constantly seek glory some way or the other. Through self-pity, that's a pride that we show, or through boasting, hey, look at me. We want it to be about us. So how could it be loving that God wants us to do everything for his namesake? How is that loving at all? Because it looks like he's an egomania, he's egotistic. If you think about it, though, he wants us to love him because he's the most supreme being in all the universe. And by trusting in him is the only way we will ever find full and lasting joy. And so if that's true, and it is, then for him to demand that we love him is not egomania. But it's the most loving thing that he could do, is to demand from us our love to him. It's from love that he says, do everything for me. So it's as if God says, I am jealous for my name. Consider me best. Yes, I'm self-seeking, self-promoting. The reason? Because it's the most loving thing I can do for you. When he gives himself to us, it's the greatest gift, because it's what satisfies us most. It's kind of a cliche, but we really do have a God-shaped hole in our heart, and only he can fill it. We get God when we believe in him and trust in him. That's who you get. You get forgiveness, yes. You get grace and mercy, but those are gifts. That's not the supreme gift. You get God himself, because God is the gospel. That's the most loving thing God can do, is to make us about his business and not our business. If for God to give us over to our lust and for God to give us over to our flesh would be the worst thing that he could possibly do. Because we would drive ourselves into the ground if it was all about us. God is the only one in all the universe who can say, enjoy me, come to me, and it actually be true. The God of the universe takes pleasure in what he himself empowers and fuels his children to be and to do. So to say it another way, and to answer our question of the why of sanctification, because it gives God pleasure to see you holy. That's why. So we have the how of our sanctification, point number one, and you do that with fear and with trembling. We have the who of our sanctification, 100% God's sovereignty, 100% your responsibility. And then we have point number three, why are we sanctified? And it's for God's pleasure. So at the beginning of the sermon, I address five different views of how religions and denominations view sanctification. And I said that all five were wrong, and I promised to give you number six. So number six is this. We are saved by God's grace, and that's through faith. And that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. That faith, then, that he gives you, you use as an instrument, as a means of clinging on to Christ and his work, his merit. Your faith is not counted as a merit. God does not look at your faith and say, good job, you had faith, now I'm going to save you. No, he sees your faith that he gives you, and it's clinging on to Christ's work. That work is what saves you. It's Christ's work saves you. And with that, God justifies the ungodly, because you're ungodly before you are saved. And this is justification. It's a once and for all declaration, as we learned last week. It's not an ongoing process. You do not continue to be justified each day. You are not unjustified, then you're justified. You are justified once and for all. Because God declares you and counts you as righteous, just like Christ is righteous. He sees you as he sees his own son. So we have our sin debt wiped clean. And not only wiped clean, but we have Christ's merits then put on that. So now we are perfectly righteous in God the Father's sight. It's settled, it's finished. And so from that, we now move on to sanctification, which was our topic today. And from our justification, we then live out, and we then work, and we then walk by the Spirit's power, The Holy Spirit uses God's word to sanctify us through fear and through trembling. So in short, I said a lot of things to answer for point number six, or number six, but in short, the right answer, the number six option is, we are justified, saved, by faith, alone. And we, from that, will work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, because God will work in, and God will work to do, and it's all for His good pleasure. So, God will work in, and believers will work out. Because listen to this, if a so-called believer does not work out his or her salvation, then it is evident that God has never worked in that believer, that so-called believer's life. I ask you now to grab your bulletin and look at the bottom of it. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but under the sermon notes section, it says the very bottom, remember your responsibility by God's enabling is to consistently apply the divine principles and truths you have heard. And I don't know if you see the verse there listed, but that's Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Divine truths such as God's sovereignty, human responsibility. And now you have to ask yourself this question. What difference does this text make in your life? What does this do for you? So we saw what it says. We hopefully broke it apart and saw the true meaning of it. So now we have to ask ourselves the question, now what? So knowing that true Christians aren't passive, and also knowing that true Christians aren't working to earn or to keep their salvation, what is our response to that? What does that mean for Christians who hear this text? This means that God is at work in you to work for His good pleasure. But what is that work? What are you doing for God? What is it that God is doing in and through you right now? Or we could back up and say, fundamentally, are there any sins that you need to confess to God that you're just holding on to? Or anything you need to repent of and turn from? A practical question right here is, anybody in here needing to be identified with the body of Christ? Does God have work for you and you're just not going to do it? God is working in us from faith to faith. Because true saving faith produces obedience. That's what it does. Because we are to increase in holiness. We are to decrease in self. And when we do that, we will stand back at the end of it all and say it was all God. We did it, though, but God did it. That's what the text says. And to try and make it make sense in our finite minds can be a tough task. But we know that we are to will and to do, and He will be there the whole time, the one willing and doing it through us. So He gets the glory for everything that's done. Because that's Christianity. And that's sanctification. So may we work out what God is working in. And may this C.T. Studd quote stick with you as much as it has stuck with me. And it goes like this. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Would you pray with me? Father, why do we take for granted the reality that You are in us? Not merely working on us or for us, but You truly are in all genuine believers. And knowing that You're in us, we can be assured that You, who did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, why would we now think that You would leave us alone to work out our own sanctification by ourselves? As Paul has said, are we so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, to now think that we are perfected by the flesh? And some in here might think that we're perfected by being passive. Father, forgive us of our foolishness. remind us of the comfort that comes from knowing that you will complete what you began. Pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps won't do it, or trying hard enough won't do it. But the spiritual growth that we do is all empowered by what you have done and will continue to do with the Spirit in us. So thank you, Father. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.